Going to be in Psalm 57. Psalm 57. We're continuing our studies in the Psalms. There's a number of these Psalms that are linked together here. These next three are linked together, kind of with the bookend ones on each side of it, 56 and 60. Here I'll show you the title of Psalm 57. To the chief musician, Altashith. Michtam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Now this is an Altashith psalm. There are four of these Altashith psalms. This one, 57, 58, and 59. And they're kind of like the middle parts of the Michtam psalms, because you see this as an Altashith Michtam. The one before it was a Michtam, and 60 is a Michtam alone. But 57, 58, 59 are Altashith, Michtam. Now we saw that the Michtam is the golden psalms. These are golden psalms. The Altashith psalm is it's a term that means destroy not. And again, we'll be able to fix the time period. There's a number of times in this particular psalm and the psalms to follow where you'll see that word Selah, Selah. And I understand from a musical standpoint, it's like, okay, we've spoken some words of a verse, and then the Selah is where the music continues on for a moment, and we meditate on what it is we just heard. So I understand it from a meditative, contemplative standpoint. But what it also is it's a, the Lord is pointing out to us that this is a tribulation psalm. Because in the time of the tribulation, those people are going to be crying out to God and singing praises off in the distance and just waiting for the Lord's return, meditating and looking for His return. So this is another one of these tribulation psalms. These next three Altashith psalms will be of David. The last Altashith psalm that we'll find will be Psalm 75, which will be a psalm of Asaph, which I found kind of curious because Psalm 75 is the mirror image of Psalm 57. And sometimes you got to watch for those palindromes, whether they be with the letters or whether they be with the numbers. It'll just help you in your study of prophecy that's between you and the Lord. There's things I can't tell you, but you search them out on your own. Okay, Altashith. So it's a destroy not, Lord, destroy not. In the midst of all that's going on, destroy not. So this psalm will open up here with David. He's being chased, he's hiding in the caves of Engedi, and it's a portrait of what will be happening to the Jews in the time of the tribulation. And he opens up with his prayer, and he says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed." He opens that prayer up with just the right heart. The heart is that of calling to God for mercy. The heart of that is trusting in the Lord and His mercy. I mean, in the relationship between us and the Lord, it's one of we being needy and the Lord being rich, rich in mercy, because that's our greatest need. In the Old Testament, you'll see the word mercy is the operative major word. In the New Testament, it moves to grace. There's a tremendous similarity between the two. And so this is just, you'll see him, he could be, say, "Be graceful unto me," but it's Old Testament, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful unto me. My soul trusteth in thee. These calamities, till they be overpassed." What is these calamities? Again, we get an understanding. Go to Isaiah chapter 26. Again, it's pointing us forward to the tribulation. Now, historically, David was facing calamities. David was being chased by the king. Of course, in the time of the tribulation, the Jews will be chased by a great king, the Antichrist. What are they going to do in this time? They're going to have to cry to God for mercy and put all their trust in His protection and His wings until this gets over. There's going to be no natural way for them to escape what's coming upon them. If you listen to Fletcher Brothers at all, you ever listen to him, he's a blessing. I mean, he talks about that as though it be almost occurring and imminent upon us. And he's always talking about the importance of trusting in the Lord. Now, and it is good, and we do trust in the Lord, but we're still in the age of grace, and so we still go to work, and we do our jobs, and we make our money, and we do the things we can do. At that particular time, the Jews won't be able to do any such a thing. They will not be gainfully employed. They will not be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast. They will be trusting 100% on the Lord. Isaiah 26, verse 20 and 21. Until these calamities be overpassed, the psalmist David said, here's the Lord beckoning his people, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation be overpassed. Until these calamities be overpassed. Verse 21, I'm trusting, Lord, I'm waiting, I'm counting, for behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. I mean, he gives a short little two-verse, one-paragraph promise there in Isaiah as he's showing Isaiah a portrait of what's happening. And we see this through the Old Testament. And here in this Al-Tashith psalm, he understands the Lord's coming to destroy the kingdoms of this world, to destroy the works of this world. And in the midst of it, he's saying, you know, be merciful to me. Like the Habakkuk prayed, you know, in the midst of mercy, in the midst of judgment, remember mercy. And that's basically what he's asking for. I mean, the Lord's going to come down and judge, and he'll have his way in the whirlwind, and there'll be this utter destruction going around, and in the midst of it, there will be some articles of mercy that will not be destroyed. You ever see those stories about the tornadoes when they sweep through and there's all this destruction, and yet, you know, I saw this one carton of eggs was lifted up out of a person's home. The home was wiped out, and the Lord lifted up the carton of eggs and set it down about 75 yards away in a field, and not one single egg was broken. In a tornado, folks. Have you ever dropped eggs coming in from, you know, shopping? ever one of them break? Okay, the Lord having mercy in the midst of this thing. So here's David in this prayer, destroy not, remember me until these calamities be overpassed. These calamities. His son Solomon must have heard him and write these things. And his son says, he wants him to understand, he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. And at that time, there will be wicked people who are literally taking joy in the slaughter of God's people. And these calamities are going to bring their punishment upon them. That's Proverbs 17, verse 5. He says, Lord, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. This is a phrase that is found four times in the Holy Bible, the shadow of thy wings. Again, in the same area of the Proverbs where the son had just talked about calamities, he talks about in the Proverbs 17 and verse 8, I must have miswritten it there. My son will find it for me. Sometimes I go so quickly. And he was talking about the confidence of being in the shadow of the Lord's wings. Let me give you a better place where you see the shadow of the wings. Go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. A great, great chapter in the Word of God. The song of Moses. As the Lord gave them this song, he said, Moses, give the people this song and help them to remember. Put this song in their remembrance. This song shall testify against them in that day, because they will turn themselves to other gods. And many of the Jews will be destroyed. But for the few that don't, they're to put their trust in the shadow of the wings of the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:9. The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. And so in this particular time, the portion of Jacob, the few Jews that are trusting in the word of the Lord. And that's the whole key to relationship, is trusting in the word of the Lord. And these Jews, like David is writing about here, as he was, someone trusting in the word of the Lord, then at that point the Lord will instruct, the Lord will keep, the Lord will flutter over, the Lord will spread abroad as wings and keep them during this time of the tribulation. And we see this. Jesus had warned the hypocritical Pharisees because they had taken their trust from the Lord and put it in religion. And he warned them, and he said at the end of Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. The desire of the Lord was to gather those people, but they didn't want relationship, they wanted religion. And at the time of the tribulation, those who are trusting in the religious Antichrist and his false prophet are the one who are going to have the calamities fall on them. And the Al-Tashith, the ones that will not be destroyed, are those whose soul is trusting in the mercy of God and counting on God. The prayer, it continues in verse 2, I will cry unto God Most High. That's a good place to go, is unto God Most High. Again, always, that's why I tell you, we need the Psalms. Why do we need the Psalms? It keeps getting our hearts back in tune. The piano's a little out of tune. We're going to get a piano tuner to tune it up. The Psalms tune the strings of our heart. By nature, things go out of tune. Okay, every instrument that I know of goes out of tune. It just naturally goes out of tune and needs to be tuned up. Our hearts are like that by nature. And the Psalms tune us back up, and they tune us into one direction. God Most High, the Most High God, His mercy. Verse 2, unto God that performeth all things for me. Unto God that performeth all things for me. Now the Calvinist will jump up and down when he sees a verse like this, and so will the critic of the Word of God, and he'll say, there you go, you see, God performs all things, he's the author of sin too. Now it's a childish understanding, but let's take a look at what he's referring to. Go to Isaiah 44, picking it up in verse 24. Unto God that performeth all things for me. Isaiah 44 and starting in verse 24. God performeth all things. 44 verse 24, Isaiah, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, here we go, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers. What are the things that God performs? What is God actively doing down here? He's performing the word that he's given to his servants through the years. What is God actively involved in? You know, there's a lot that goes on planet Earth that he's not involved in at all. He has no part and nothing to do with it. There's wickedness and sin and iniquity that goes on that Lord says it never entered into my mind. It's not that he's unaware of it, but he's not actively involved in it. What is he actively involved in? What is he performing? He's performing the counsel of his messengers. Those are the things that he's performing. So what's a good thing he's doing nowadays? Like I was telling you Thursday night, what did Jesus tell Peter he would do after he ascended? He said, I will build my church. He's performing the word of his messengers. What's the great messenger? Well, Jesus Christ and the message he gave to Paul and the church epistles. Where's Jesus today? building his church. He's not in Las Vegas working with the Wynn brothers building hotels. He's not nation building with the UN. He's not in Washington building and writing new laws. He's in his church. He's performing the word of his messengers. Right now is the age of grace, and he's building his church. You want to get in where the Lord is, you get into a local church where he's working. And he's performing that. And if you do that, then you're like David. You're under the shadow of his wings. You can cry out for mercy. And we'll see in the next service how important that is. To cry out for mercy in the right place. Now, I know you can cry out any place you want, and sure you can. But there's a place where he is present in fullness, where he has wrapped about his spirit like his wings right here. And this is his brood, and this is his nest. And there's a blessing you get when he's gathered together in the midst of his people, as opposed to when he's alone. Now, I experience it every time we're together. I certainly pray the same for thee, for ye. Right, which one is it? Anyways, you understand the performance that he's doing. He's performing his word. Go to Job 23 and pick it up in verse 14. So David is out there, and he's starting to grow in his grace and knowledge, in the understanding of his Lord. And he's beginning to realize, Job 23, in this passage here, let's say we're talking about Job's in the midst of a trial like David was in the midst of a trial. Take a look at verse 8. And Job, it's sort of dark for him. He says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him." Boy, is that a portrait of the Jews in the tribulation? There they are. Job is a picture of the Jew in the trib. Spiritually, it could be a picture of a Christian in the midst of a real trial. Okay, verse 10. "Although I don't know what's going on," verse 10, "but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." See, the trial that's going on, the Lord's going to use it for the working. He's performing the message that he's given in the work that he wants to do to perfect and purify those that are his. He's not trying to clean up the world. He's going to destroy the world. But his children, that's a different thing. Those are in his hands. "I'm going to bring this forth. I'm going to come forth as gold." Verse 11 and 12, good advice. "My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and not declined." Even in the midst of rough things, you know, I mean, 3 seconds of prayer is better than none. 2 verses of the Bible is better than none. If I can encourage you, something is better than nothing. Please. Something is better than nothing. Even if your foot's just hanging on by one toe in the path, something is better than nothing, rather than withdrawing entirely. Come to church once a month, then maybe get it up to twice a month. But do this thing, verse 12, "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Look, even if you're having trouble actually exercising it, deep in the heart of the soul of the Christian, do you still estimate how important that word is? Do you still realize heaven and earth shall pass, but his word shall not pass? That you're not living by anything other than every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what's keeping your breath in you and keeping your atoms from blowing up. Verse 13, now here's the beauty of him. "Although we're double-minded, but he is in one mind." And we get double-minded down here, and we fall, and we struggle. But he's in one mind. What's his mind? To perform the things that he's promised to his children. He's gonna win. He's going to not only overcome the world, he's not only going to overcome the devil, he's going to overcome you. And me, he's going to win. Glory to God. Isn't it good to be saved? Amen. What a great salvation. The victory is Jesus's. He's going to win. What a blessing. He's in one mind. Who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth, Here we go. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. That's the Lord. Even when we wrestle, even when we try to escape, you know, I have a little cat. He's nuts. I call him Mr. Bats because he's batty. And he looks, he wants to go outside. Mr. Bats, it's wet. The snow is melting. You don't want to go outside. He goes outside anyways. He comes and he's all full of mud. So here's what I got to do. The minute he comes in, I got to grab him and I got to towel him down and clean his paws off. And he's trying to escape and I got to pull him back. And clean. That's what the Lord is with us. Come here. He looks at me. Hey, listen, you're not coming in the house like this. And the Lord's the same way. We're not coming in his house like that. He's going to pull us back. He's going to straighten everything out. He's going to perform the things appointed for us. Those are the things he's performing. Not performing the evil down here. What a blessing. Now, two last verses. Go New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. When we got in on salvation, we got in on something so good. What a deal. Even if we try and back out of the deal every which way, we have this covenanting partner with us that won't let us go because the deal's for our good. The fine print is written in our favor, unlike any other contract we've signed. Paul writing to Thessalonians, and he's talking about the troubles that he'd been going through, and he says, I sent Timotheus, our brother, verse 2, minister of God, fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. I sent him to establish you, to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. He's performing the things that are appointed for us, and one of which is affliction and trial. So here's the beauty. Paul, when he's finally in prison, writes to the church at Philippi in the first chapter, and he tells them, he says, I'm confident of this very thing in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You got to love the Lord. What a deal. Yet you see David's prayer, but you see God's performance. What is the performance? Well, number one, the performance is the trial. All children of God will be tried. Guaranteed. You will not escape a trial in your life. After all witnesses are called to a trial, and you're a witness. You're coming to a trial, okay? Just that simple. I got to understand the legal system. Okay, so you come into a trial. Now, so we understand David in verse 2. He says, I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. One of the things he's appointed for you and for me is a trial. Maybe multiple trials. But we're going to have some trials. But it's going to be tried so that we can come forth as gold, like Job said. Because he's in one mind to purify. Heaven is precious place. The streets are of gold. This is his work. Now verse 3, not only is God going to perform the trial, verse 3, he's going to perform the triumph. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. Think about that for a while. Not only the trial, but the triumph. He's going to send from heaven and save. No matter what the trial is, you can be assured of the salvation of the Lord being sent on our behalf. What a blessing. You know, we talk about this, and I understand, because we're trying to witness to people, and we'll be on the radio tonight attempting to witness to people, and we talk about them, you know, once you're saved, I mean, it was saved in a moment of time, and in a manner of speaking, you were justified in the blink of an eye. 1993, I was justified in a blink of an eye. I now went from death unto life. I was translated from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I was born again forever. I understand that. But the salvation is a continuing work of God Because I got to tell you, when I got off my knees in that kitchen, I was no prize. So there was a lot of work needed to be done, and he's still working on me. Okay, so the salvation work of God continues. And as I go through various trials and I cry unto him, he comes down from above. I drew in my notes here. Here comes the Lord and picking me up with an arrow. It looked like a J, just like that, like an arrow. Boom, J. And here comes Jesus coming down to do the saving work. What a blessing. He performs the trial, he performs the triumph. Jeez, what a deal. Now, spiritually, it's wonderful. Doctrinally, that's going to be the Jews' hope. And so David, it was his hope, and it was God. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. These are two words that are linked together 21 times in the Bible. Mercy and truth. 20 of them are Old Testament. One of them is linked together in the New Testament. Mostly Old Testament. As I told you, mercy is like that operative word. He'll link them together in the 10th verse. Thy mercy is great under the heavens, thy truth under the clouds. He links these things together over and over and over. David spoke this phrase often. You see it in 2 Samuel, I think it's chapter 15. He's speaking it. He was talking to Ittai the Gittite, and he talked about the mercy and truth of the Lord. He wrote it often, about 11 times in the psalm, and his son learned it. You see his son, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what he prayed for when he was on his knees before the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 3. Let me see if I can find it for you. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 6. The Lord says, ask what I shall give thee. Verse 6. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he hath walked before thee in truth and in righteousness. And so he understood the mercy and the truth is what I need, and that's what you gave to my father. And he asked for the wisdom and the understanding and the discernment to know God's mercy and know God's truth. Not just to know God's truth, because know God's truth without mercy is not a fun thing to have down here, because my goodness, just about everyone you run into has fallen short of that truth. You just poking them and jabbing them. You speak like, how's he say, what's that one thing in Proverbs? Like the piercings of a sword. Just piercing people all the time. And that's a no good. But when you have the understanding of the mercy and the truth, then all of a sudden you become more like a surgeon with that sword in your hand rather than a gang member in a knife fight. And there's a big difference. And so Solomon's asking to have that temperance of the mercy and truth. Why? Because that's what God sends. He sends mercy with truth. It's probably like a sandwich. It's the truth is on the inside, but it's all wrapped around on mercy on the outside. Makes it go down much easier. The honey of the mercy wrapped around maybe the salt of the truth. And that's how the Lord works. And he sends that mercy. And so you see this over and over. And finally, the son, Solomon, as he learned about this, wrote about it over and over and over in the Proverbs, and finally said in Proverbs 20 and verse 28, you know what he learned? Mercy and truth preserve the king. But then he added, and the throne is upholden by mercy. If he had to pick one of the two, he said mercy. And now in the New Testament, grace and truth will preserve the child of God. And your place will be upheld by grace, not by truth. Something he had to teach me because I had it backwards. Grace trumps truth. Truth trumps love, as John tells us in 2 and 3 John. You love people, love people, love it. Look, give them grace. Give them truth. That trumps love because we have a perverse form of love. We don't know how to love properly. So give them the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ wrapped with the truth, true words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this thing, mercy and truth. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Well, for how long will he send it forth? Well, the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Psalm 100, verse 5. So you're holding it right now. It's called preservation. You have it in your hands. And it endures to all generations, but that mercy is everlasting. That grace is eternal. What a deal. Do you like that? I like it a lot. Like we were saying before. I mean, the Lord's performing not only the trial appointed for us, but the victory in the midst of that trial. So we saw David's prayer. We saw him turning to God and the performance there, looking upwards to God. Now getting back to verse 4, all of a sudden we're back to David's predicament. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. David's back in the midst of the trials, these lions. Now we know who walks about as a roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5, the devil. And the lions are his children. I think Jeremiah talks about it in Jeremiah 50 and verse 17, where he says, Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. And so when he says in this verse, the lions, verse 4, I'm among the lions, he's referring to the children of Belial, the children of the devil. I mean, the moving force that was moving against David was Saul with that evil spirit that had come upon him and the wicked workers around him. The moving force at the time of the tribulation is going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet and the children of Belial. And the greatest lions that we deal with are those that are the children of the devil, religious folks. But notice how he... So you can see Jeremiah 50 verse 17 makes that plain and clear with the Assyrian king and the Babylonian king. We're talking about children of the devil. But when you get back to where we were in the psalm, it's not only lions. My soul is among lions. And then he puts the colon there. He says, and I lie even among them that are set on fire. Who's that? Even the sons of men. So not only is the battle that David was dealing with, and not only the battle that you and I deal with, and the Jews have been dealing with, not just the children of the devil, but the sons of men. And again, I've tried to teach you before, not everybody who's unsaved, it's commonly taught simplistically, you're either child of God or child of the devil. That's not the truth. Okay? Most people are sons of men. They're sons of Adam. A few of them get born again and become the children of God. A few really stupid ones go in this direction and become the children of the devil and get into religion. That's the dumbest thing you do. Most of them just die as the sons of Adam. In Adam all shall die, not in Satan. Okay? So yes, there are a few children of the devil, but they're probably just as small as our group. Most of the people are just sons of Adam. But here's the problem. Sadly, the sons of Adam, the sons of men, because of their fleshy nature, follow the wrong leaders. Would to God they would follow us. I mean, you got maybe, I don't know, 3, 4, 5, 6%, probably closer to 3, of adults are born-again Christians. All right? We'll put the children aside. And so you got, so you're at the workplace. You got 100 co-workers. Maybe you and two other people are saved. Unless you're at Upstate, but that's a different story. But most places, believe me, there's just a few saved people and lots of unsaved people. You also probably got a few children of the devil there, one or two, I don't know. And then you got that vast middle ground, and who is it they follow? Be nice if they followed us. We'd have 90% of the people saved. But unfortunately, because of their snake bit, because they got a spine that looks like an S, because there's, I don't know what it is, they end up following the wrong thing. I guess gravity is easier. It's easier to go down than go up. Do a push-up. You ever done that? It's a lot easier going down than going up. And so the sons of men, they follow in the wrong direction. And so what he says is, it's bad enough I got the lions, I got the sons of men following me too. I mean, the crowds are getting bigger. They're following this Antichrist. I mean, it was just Saul and a few men. Now it's all of Israel. Now the people of the villages are telling Saul where I am. The sons of men are turning on me too. And then the tribulation can be terrible times. And there's probably times when you've taken a stand at work and you've tried to stand up for the Lord, and you know, initially a few people are quiet, and then one of those sons of Belial stands up and criticizes and says something, and then the people in the middle fall with his weak and anti-God argument, instead of turning and going, no wait, but what the brother said there is right, I think I'll follow him. And then they go in that direction and they laugh, and then you got the whole crowd against you. And this is what David's experiencing. I got the lions, I got even the sons of men. And they become spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword, and they talk against me. So we see historically, spiritually, James would probably speak to it in James chapter 3 and verse 6, and James would say, in terms of the tongue is a fire. I mean, they're set on fire. Even the sons of men, the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It defileth the whole body. It setteth on fire the course of nature. And it's set on fire of hell. That's where it comes from. And we see the whole world just moving, the sons of men following and literally changing the world before us against the Word of God. I mean... I don't pay too much of attention, but recently, I guess, this battle going on in Libya, you know, and we were kind of staying out of it for a while, but now the UN has determined that they want it to go a particular way, and so we're following what the UN wanted, so I guess we jumped in yesterday, and we lent our army to the UN to help them do the things they want to do. Well, look, folks, if the UN wants to go that way, You know, 999 out of 1,000, it's the wrong way. It's going to be against the Bible. So whatever's going on there, it's going to be a setup to bring Israel down. And it's set on fire of hell. Now, you know, that fourth verse is a curious verse. He says, my soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears, arrows. And I lie among them set on fire. That's probably my soul. That's a portrait of where David was in the heart of the earth, waiting for the deliverance for the Son of God, Ephesians 4, when he would come down and lead him captive. And he's right down there, his soul, and he's looking around just in Abraham's bosom with Lazarus, looking at all those people all around him, set on fire all around him. And that little oasis down there in the midst, that's probably doctrinally the portrait. But we understand, you know, near term, the far term doctrinal implication is the Jews and the trib. So he comes to the great chorus and to the title of this psalm, verse 5. So David, what do you think? In the midst of this predicament you're going on, in the midst of all this persecution and all these trials and tribulations, what sayest thou, David? Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Amen. Let thy glory be above all the earth. You know, every commentator I read on this particular psalm focused their title on the trials and the persecutions. You know what I title it? Be thou exalted, O God. Why? Because he not only says it in verse 5, he says it in verse 11. It's the chorus of praise. Christians, I know we go through trials. I go through them. You go through them. I see you. You look tired. You look worn out. You're moping over. I see. It must have been a rough week. Listen, what do? We do verses 5 and 11. We get our eyes off of ourselves and off of each other, and we just say, hey, look, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Why? We go from the predicament and the persecution, and we go to the praise of God's person. Amen. Be thou exalted above the heavens. Why? Because he just is. He's high and lifted up. He inhabiteth eternity. He's good. He's great. Hey, that's what we need. We need verses 5 and 11. That's why we need the Psalms again. To get our eyes in the right direction. To get our hearts in the right direction. To get tuned up. Tune that thing up, A440, and that thing just rings like a bell. And just it's a chorus that the birds can sing to as they hear us. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. He just wants to praise him. I mean, that is the portrait. Why do I tell everyone when they want to start learning the Bible? They called me on the phone. How do we start a youth ministry? I said, teach the kids the Gospel of John. Why? So they can see the person of Jesus Christ. What is he? Because he is exalted above the heavens. His glory and his grace is above all the earth. We need to be back in the Gospel of John. You having tough times? Open John 14, 15, 16, 17. Go back into the holy place with Jesus Christ in the upper room and just read those chapters and then read a psalm. Amen. And don't read any Old Testament stories. And don't even read the church epistles. Just read John 14, 15, 16, 17 and read a psalm. And then go back. 14, 15, 16, 17 and then read a psalm. And then if you want to do something, read 1 Corinthians 13. And then go back and read that. And just get in the holy place with the Lord. And let him be exalted. Oh, that'll pick you up. There's a pick you up. You know, the world goes to drugs and pills and bottles. And we can go right in the holy place. And that will pick us up. So he just praises the Lord. He just thinks on the Lord and it lifts him up. What else can do that for us? Great psalm. Great psalm. An Altishah. In the midst of God doing his destruction, when he looks on God and he sees the wings and he sees the mercy and he sees the truth and he sees the person, all he can do is praise. He's praising God, exalting God in the midst of destruction. Can you do that? Yes, I can, Brother Mike. Amen. That's right. Yes, I can. I mean, after all, God only destroys refuse anyways. You don't want it hanging around. Yes, God's exalted in the midst of his judgment. God's glory is lifted up when he's finally sweeping out the place and getting it ready for his son to return. Amen. That's what the Jews will be doing out there, out in the wilderness, waiting and watching and praying and looking and praising. Those will be the ones. I mean, coming back to this, he's praising God for his person. He's praising God for the proper punishment God's going to bring. Verse 6. Now look, they, those sons of men, those lions have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. I mean, God's person is going to turn the table on them, and the punishment's going to be just the way it deserves to be. Micah, the prophet Micah, who talked about judgment in chapter 7. He talks about them at the, you know, verse 1, woe is me. Verse 2, the good man has perished out of the earth. I mean, just the earth at that point is completely run by the lions and the sons of men. There's not one Bible believer left in any office. They're on the run. There's none upright among men. They all lie and wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. They're laying nets for the good men. Jesus talking about it in Matthew 24, what's it going to be like at the end of the world? They ask him, what will it be like? What are the signs? He says, I'll tell you what it'll be like. They're laying wait for these Jewish men. These men have been told by God, when you see the abomination, the desolation, then flee. Leave the city. Verse 24, Jesus says in 24:24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they'll show great signs and wonders. Now look, at the Jews are people looking for signs and wonders. So here they are in the midst of the trib. And one of the ways they're going to know when the Lord's coming back is a sign. He's going to give them a sign. So now along comes this false prophet trying to lay a net for that believing Jew. I got a sign. I got a wonder for you. They'll show signs, great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But behold, I've told you before. Verse 26, watch it. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers. Believe it not. But they'll be out there laying those nets. There will be some Jews, believing Jews, who maybe haven't grown enough in grace and knowledge and haven't gotten enough knowledge of the Word of God yet, that will be caught. And they will be caught. And they'll oh, really, this is it. So that's how the Messiah is. But that's where he is. Oh, he's out over there. Okay, I'll follow you. And the net's laid, and they got him. And they'll lose their life physically, but not spiritually. Now they're laying those nets, and they're trying to catch God's people. So they're drawing them out into the wilderness. So here's what the Lord's going to do, Revelation 19. He's going to turn this thing right around. They've digged a pit before me. They've tried to take me out into the wilderness. Well, this is where they're going to fall themselves, Revelation 19. And then the Lord's coming back to judge and make war in the 11th verse. And while they're trying to draw these Jews out into the wilderness to lay a net for them, verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, crying with a loud voice, saying to the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. They're killing those Jews and cannibalizing them, and now God's going to turn it right in the very place, and now the Lord's going to come back at that very place, and these birds are going to feast on the flesh of these kings and these captains, and we're going to see the Lord come down and take them right in the very place where they're trying to deceive those Jews. Ah, he praises God for his person and his proper punishment of turning the tables. Amen. Exactly where they're trying to deceive the Jews is exactly where they're going to get caught. Some God. He praises God in verse 7, not only for his person and for his proper punishment, but verse 7, watch this. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. He praises God for his person, proper punishment to the enemies, and the perfect prescription that God has for his people, a fixed heart. A fixed heart. This is found three times in the psalm. Why is that? Because by nature, we have a divided heart and a broken heart. I mean, that's me. I mean, my heart is getting fixed. The watchmaker is working on it. He hadn't fixed it entirely yet. And I'm real thankful for the work he's doing. But it's kind of divided. It's kind of broken. That's our nature. And so the perfect prescription of God is to fix that heart. My heart is fixed. My heart, oh God, my heart is fixed. A fixed heart, what does it do? A fixed heart, like he says right there, sings and gives praise. Amen. A fixed heart trusts in God. Later on, the psalmist will say in 112, verse 7, that the fixed heart, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. That's one sign of a fixed heart, a heart that trusts in God. Another sign of a fixed heart, like we just saw right there, and we see in Psalm 108 and verse 1, oh God, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise. Another sign of a fixed heart is it's a singing heart. that manifests itself in a singing mouth. One of the ways you can tell during a worship service whether someone's heart is they're allowing it to be fixed or they're fighting the fixing process is how they sing. Amen. And whether they sing or not. It's okay. Rather than look at someone else, look at yourself. Amen. Are you singing? Are you praising? Are you trusting? Then your heart's getting fixed. And when it's totally fixed, boy, will you sing and praise. But even now, practicing. Yes, he praises God for his person, for the high and lifted up, for the punishment he brings to the wicked, and for the perfect prescription he has for you and for me in fixing our heart. He continues to go on, verse 8. He's so excited now. He says, awake up, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. And I'll bet out there in the wilderness, if God would let us wander during the time of the tribulation, we'll say, what is that over there? It's the sound of singing I hear. Amen. It's not the voice of them having war. It's the sound of singing. They're singing in the distance. I wonder if they hear that as they drive around the corner here. Do they? What's going on in the building? What's the sound of singing? Those are fixed hearts. The psaltery and the harp. The psaltery is like a small guitar, mandolin type of an instrument. And the harp is the larger one, which now we've laid down and turned into a piano. And it's just one of the ways that we sing unto the Lord. Verse 9, he continues, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Now the people represents God's people, the Jews. And do we praise the Lord with amongst one another? Or as soon as we get together, the first thing we do is talk about all our troubles. It's an observation I've made. Now, I've been a pastor now for 10 years. And you go to these events, and when the pastors get together, I have a church too. You know things happen. But I don't like to, when I get there, the first thing I do, I walked in, Marco and I had gone through, I don't know how much travel time, and finally we got there, it was, 4 in the afternoon, and the service was coming up soon, and we've been traveling since 4:30 in the morning. And we were tired, but I walked in and the first thing I did was go right to the piano and start playing What a Day That Will Be. There was another pastor there. I said, hi, I'm Brother Mike. Pleased to meet you. I went right to that piano and started singing and playing. That's all I want to do. I go somewhere. I stood and hallelujah. I stood on my pew a few times. I ran around. I did whatever. I waved my Bible. I had a good time. That's all I want to do with God's people. I'm not looking to be among God's people moping all the time. Looking kind of like a question mark, just walk around. I want to praise amongst the people of God. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing unto thee among the nations. And sometimes, you're walking out there, and how many times? Now, I'm really not gifted with a good voice, so I would whistle amongst the nations, at work. I would whistle hymns and tunes. But if you can sing, I guess go right to it and sing. Why are you doing that, David? Why? By the way, Paul did that in Acts 16 in a Philippian jail. He sang amongst the nations. Got that song was just going right. They talk about, you ever see like when a singer, if she sings high enough, she can break a glass? Because it's called resonance. It's a physics, a property of physics, that if the wavelength gets to the natural wavelength of the item, then it will break. So I guess when Paul and Silas were singing that night, they got right on the wavelength of the prison doors because they just blew open. Just like that Tacoma Narrows Bridge, in Washington, D.C. years ago when the wind hit it at the right and it blew up. Just very interesting. He was singing. Why are you doing this? Verse 9, I will praise thee, O Lord. Verse 10, for thy mercy is great. Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Again, let's think about this. What's higher, the clouds or the heavens? The heavens. So if we're to have a proper balance, we ought to have more mercy than truth, because that's the way God set it up. We ought to have more grace than truth. That's a heck of a lot easier to grow in truth than it is in grace. If you study hard, you can grow in truth in about 18, 24 months. I did. You can learn a heck of a lot. But to grow in grace and to grow in mercy, that's a real work of the Lord that takes time. Praise the Lord. That's worth praising Him for. So He just closes this psalm with His resounding chorus, "Be Thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let Thy glory be above all the earth." And again, he lines it up with the mercy and truth. And what he's saying is the person of God is just amazing. His person is greater than His glory, and this I do not understand. His glory must be an attribute, but His person is Him. Wow. And the person of God above the heavens. How long will it take for you and me to get to know Him? All of eternity. That's how big He is. That's how big of a person He is. 10,000 times 10,000 years, we'll still be learning of Him and learning to love Him more. What a blessing. Al Tashith, destroy not. Mishtam, a golden psalm. Be Thou exalted, O God. Father, we thank You for the way that Thou movest upon David and took a man's pen and wrote these things down by the movement of the Holy Ghost to help us, Lord. We do go through trials, Lord, but we're so thankful as we pray that You ultimately perform the victory in these trials, and we can praise Thee, Thy person, and Thy perfect prescription. Lord, fix our hearts even this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.